All right, as we start our review this evening, I'd like you to take a look at page 2 of your notebook. This is the exegetical notes, page 2. And I just want to make sure we're all clear on one little issue. The exegetical notes, page 2. At the bottom of the page, you see point F. The rabbis, he was a descendant of Rahab. Okay, the rabbis have their tradition that Jeremiah was a descendant of Rahab. Well, that can't be true. This is a rabbinic tradition only. I don't want anyone to think that this is accurate. Who was Jeremiah from? Jeremiah was from the tribe of Levi, right? He was a priest, a deposed part of a family that was a deposed priest. Who did Rahab marry into? Judah, right? Judah. She was King David's ancestor and the Messiah's ancestor. She wasn't in the tribe of Levi, so it can't be accurate. So please, even though Dr. Fruchtenbaum has put it down there, the idea is just to give you some rabbinic tradition about this, okay? She was probably not a descendant of Rahab. All right, let's go on. We're in Jeremiah the prophet. Let's see. Oh, yeah, we finished up last week looking at the curses of the covenant. We wanted to familiarize you with the Mosaic Covenant and the penalties of the Mosaic Covenant. And the curses and blessings of the covenant are found in Leviticus 28 and Deuteronomy, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. The blessings were first outlined in the first 13 verses of Leviticus 26. Prosperity, security, peace, God's presence. And then the curses came. And verses 14 through 22, sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, wild animals, all this experienced before and during the Assyrian invasions. Then in verses 23 through 36, the horrors of siege experienced during the Assyrian siege and the Babylonian invasions. So as you see this chart, you see my arrow gets bigger and bigger, trying to portray that God's discipline gets harsher and harsher as we refuse to repent. Then in verses 27 through 33, the promise of devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. And this was experienced during the Babylonian and Roman destructions as well. And then in verses 34 and 35, the state of the land was described, resting and desolate. This was experienced after the Babylonian and Roman destructions in 586 and in 70 AD. In 586 for 70 years and in 70 AD for 2,000 years. And God describes Mark Twain describes the state of the land in his book, Innocents Abroad. I did find this quote in the Web Encyclopedia, Wikipedia. That means Web Encyclopedia. And by the way, the Palestinians hate this quote. They don't like it at all. They say, oh, Mark Twain was just exaggerating. It wasn't true. But here's what Mark Twain described. We traversed some miles of desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We reached Tabor safely, apparently Mount Tabor. We never saw a human being on the whole route. We pressed on toward the goal of our crusade, renowned Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun got, and the more rocky and bare, repulsive and dreary the landscape became. That would be the Judean Hills. That would be the Judean Hills. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. You know why? Because when the Ottoman Empire took over, they imposed a tree tax on all the landowners. You were taxed for every tree growing on your property. So what did the landowners do? Chop them down. Didn't want to pay taxes. Why do you think the Jewish National Fund had to get formed? Why do you think we had to reforest and plant all those thousands and thousands of trees? Because that's exactly what Mark Twain saw. There was hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus those fast friends of a worthless soil had almost deserted the country. No landscape exists that is more tiresome to the eye than that which bounds the approaches to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mournful, dreary, and lifeless. I would not desire to live here. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine, the old name, Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. There's a description of the land for 2,000 years until 1839, and the modern Zionist movement began to take hold, and we began to go back and drain the swamps and reforest the hills. And it's still very different. It's very different now. In fact, you can see very clearly the difference between the West Bank, and which is the Arab territory, and all the rest of the land. It's called the Green Line because a green felt pen was used to first draw it out. But it literally is a green line because in the right position you can see the trees curving along. On one side, it's just a forest of green trees. The other side, desolate. The desolate side is the Arab side, the West Bank. The Jewish side is forested and thriving. Okay, the Arabs have done nothing with Israel, nothing. It's still desolate. I often wonder when we drive through Israel and you see the banana plantations, you see the fruit, you see all the agriculture growing, I think, what do they think? What do the Arabs think? Look what we've done to the land. We're using it now. And the West Bank is just desolation. Anyway, okay, but Mark, that's what Mark Twain saw. That's what God promised would happen to us. Then in verses 36 through 39, the state of the people is described. Fearful, weak, dispersed, persecuted. And this is experienced especially after the Roman destruction. And the state of the people is described in Deuteronomy 28, the other section dealing with the curses of the covenant. This is what God promised us. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, even Orange County, Southern California, even as far as here, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And the evening you shall say, would that it were morning. Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. So there's God's promise to us. Was this fulfilled? Well, I have a book called The Legacy of Israel. The editors are Bevan and Singer. And on page 119, you find this description. So for centuries, the Jew lived in a constant state of alarm and often of acute suffering, never knowing but that he might be driven from his home or see it burnt over his head or be butchered by a mob of ruffians or sent wandering with wife and children to find shelter if he could, and if not, to die of starvation. There's a book in Hebrew with the significant title Emek Habakkuk. The Valley of Weeping. Emek, Valley, Habakkuk, the Weeping. Valley of Weeping. It gives in a series of annals the record of all the massacres known to the writer from the earliest times to his own, my note, his own time is the middle of the 16th century. Every page of that terrible book is, as it were, soaked in blood and tears. And not the least impressive feature in the recital is the way in which the story of horror is told with a dull monotony, in which all separate incidents are merged into one long agony of grief. And that's the description of Deuteronomy 28, isn't it? That's been our experience, one long agony of grief. But the picture changes dramatically in Leviticus 26:40. There God promises a restoration from a worldwide dispersion, and he's talking here about the Messianic kingdom. And remember, we only have one more dispersion and tribulation to go through, and that's the Antichrist destruction during the tribulation diaspora. One more to go. The worst one, but it will bring us to faith in Yeshua. All right, that's a quick overview of the curses of the covenant. Then we moved into the Ariel Ministries notes proper, and this is where that kingdom period chart showed up, where we talked about the division of the northern and southern kingdom, Jeremiah being the prophet of the destruction in 586. Then I showed you this chart, which I will show you again today, and it'll become much more valuable to you today than it is right now. This chart outlined, first of all, the kings that Jeremiah prophesied under. First, he became a prophet in the 1 year after Josiah became king, and he ministered clear through to King Zedekiah, the four sons of Josiah. And Jeremiah also prophesied during the time of Gedaliah. He was the governor that Nebuchadnezzar assigned over the province of Judah. And we'll talk about this chart in just a few minutes. Okay, we finished up by going through the life of Josiah on page 6. We're on page 6 of your exegetical outline notes. And we finished up by stating that Josiah was killed in the Battle of Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho. And so I showed you the Jezreel Valley from Tel Megiddo. And again, this will be the staging area for the campaign of Armageddon. And I also pointed out to you that a number of significant landscapes can be seen from here, or I should say landmarks can be seen from here. First of all, Nazareth. You can easily spot Nazareth by this scar on the hillside. And that scar also marks the traditional mount of the precipice, traditionally where Jesus is going to be tossed off by the people of Nazareth. And then this bubble popping up out of the plain here, this very rounded mountain, is Mount Tabor. And then off to the right, the pointy mountain, the Hill of Moreh. These landmarks marking the far end of the Jezreel Valley. And the Mount Carmel mountain range, of which Megiddo is part, delineates the other boundary of the Jezreel Valley. So that's where Josiah died. Where exactly, we don't know. But at age 40 by Pharaoh Necho. All right, let's pick it up then, the historical background, by going on to point 4 then. We're on page 6.4. Everybody there? Page 6.4 with the sons of Josiah. Jehoahaz Shalom. He comes to the throne in 609. He succeeds his father. Point A of the scriptures describing his reign. He's the fourth son of Josiah. And he's appointed king by the people. But he's evil. Point D. He ruled for 3 short months and then is deposed by Pharaoh Necho and taken captivity to Egypt. So he had a very short influence. Page 7. Page 7, point 5 at the top. The next king takes the throne. And again, more than one name for this fellow, Jehoiakim, Eliakim. Then scripture describing his reign, second son of Josiah. Pharaoh Necho deposed his brother and appointed him king. Point D, he was an evil king, but he did reign for 11 years. Point F, he eventually became the servant of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar did his first conquest of Jerusalem in 605. In 605, we have the first of 4 deportations by Nebuchadnezzar. 4 of them. It was in the deportation of 605 that Daniel and his 3 friends were taken to Babylon. It was in that deportation that Nebuchadnezzar took the best of the best and took them into Babylon to use them in his kingdom. Point G, Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon and died in the siege of 597. Babylon doesn't take kindly to rebellion. And that brings a very important guy to the throne, point 6 there. 3 names, Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, Coniah, in 597. Now, this guy is very important, not because he was a particularly good king. He was an evil king. But Jeremiah will have some very important comments to make about him. And these comments will impact Jesus' genealogy, the impact on Yeshua's genealogy. So we'll cover that when we get to him, of course. But he was very evil. He reigned only for 3 months, an 18-year-old kid. He then surrendered to Babylon in 597 and was taken captivity with Ezekiel, with the prophet Ezekiel, at the second deportation. Point E there happened in 597, the second deportation. Ezekiel went into Babylon at that time. Okay, page 8 now. The final king of Judah. Again, two names, Zedekiah, Mattaniah. And you see the scriptures describing his reign. Third son of Josiah. He was appointed the king at age 21 by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar appoints him as king. He's evil. He does rule for 11 years as well, but he's very weak and vacillating. And point G there, he gives into his advisors, and he rebels against Babylon. The instigation of others, that's his advisors. And this brought about the final destruction of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and in 586 he takes Jerusalem. And Zedekiah pays a heavy price for his rebellion. He is captured by Nebuchadnezzar. His family is placed in front of him. He witnesses his sons being murdered, killed in front of him. And that's the last thing he ever sees. After his sons are murdered right in front of him, Nebuchadnezzar gouges out his eyes. He's blinded, kept alive, taken into captivity in the third deportation. How'd you like to have the death of your children be the last thing you ever see? 586. He paid a heavy price. So point 8, we come to the detailed historical background. This is a quick run-through of all these dates and what happened during them, so we'll make a quick run-through as well. In 640, our historical run-through begins with this crowning of Josiah. He's 8 years old at this time, just a little tyke. He's 8 years old. 2 Chronicles 34:1, Josiah becomes king. In 632, at age 16, he turns to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 34 there states that he turned to the Lord. He becomes a believer there. That's his conversion, his born-again experience. And at age 20, just a few years later, he begins his reformation. He starts destroying the idols. And he tries to do his best to clean up Judah spiritually. 1 year after his reformation begins, Jeremiah is called. And that's where we're at in verses 1, 2, and 3. Jeremiah's call here. In 626, the next year, Babylon is rising to prominence. It will be the next major power and the first major power of Daniel's time frame. And so it becomes independent of Assyria. In 622, Josiah is having the temple renovated and cleaned and fixed up, and so the scroll of Deuteronomy is found. 2 Chronicles 34:14. 2 Chronicles 34:14. This scroll of Deuteronomy is found. And Josiah responds positively to the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "Oh boy, are we in trouble." And he institutes the Passover. So he tries to follow the Mosaic law with all his heart. In 612, Nineveh falls to the Babylonians. Babylon is rising in power. In 609, we have the death of Josiah by Pharaoh Necho. Josiah is moving out to support the Babylonians. Pharaoh Necho is moving out to support the Egyptians. They meet on the plain of Megiddo, and Josiah dies. 609, Jehoahaz rules for 3 months, then exiled, then Jehoiakim is made king by Pharaoh Necho. Page 9. 605, the Battle of Carchemish, a very important historical battle. Carchemish is north up in Turkey, in that area, in Syria, up in that area. Egypt faces Babylon and loses. And now Babylon becomes the power in the Middle East. Babylon is the head of gold of Daniel's vision of the statue of the man. Babylon is the first major kingdom of the Daniel timeline. And so Nebuchadnezzar moves south and takes Jerusalem in the first deportation of 605. 601, 602, Jehoiakim rebels. 597, he is killed in that siege of Jerusalem. In 597.0, Jehoiachin rules for 3 months, and then he's deported. That's the second deportation, 597, the second deportation. Then in 596, Jeremiah will mention the first year of Zedekiah. A lot of important events happened then. And in 593, Jeremiah will mention the fourth year of Zedekiah. Again, more crucial events associated with that year of that king's reign. But in 588, Zedekiah rebels. Babylon besieges Jerusalem in the 10th month. In 587, the siege is lifted temporarily and then resumes. In 586, in the 4th month, Jerusalem falls. And in the 5th month, the temple is burned. The third deportation ensues. In the 5th month will be Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av. The temple was destroyed consistently on the 9th of Av. The month of Av. Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av, 5th month, temple's destroyed. Third deportation. Gedaliah has been appointed governor, but 2 months later he is assassinated by Jewish rebels. And these rebels grab Jeremiah and they force him to go to Egypt with them. Why do they flee to Egypt? They think they'll be safe. They know that Nebuchadnezzar is not going to take kindly to their rebellion, their assassination of his governor. And they don't want to hang around. They don't want to obey the Lord and stay in the land. They want to go to Egypt where it'll be safe. Jeremiah tells them, I'm sorry, guys, you are not going to be safe in Egypt. And in 582, that comes true. Because Nebuchadnezzar then moves down to Egypt and conquers Egypt, and we have the fourth deportation in Jeremiah 52:20 to Babylon. It's a point W there, 582. Babylon conquers Egypt, and the fourth and final deportation occurs. Now, right below 582, between 582 and 586, between W and X there, Nebuchadnezzar dies. He dies in 562. He dies in 562. And then X 561, Jehoiachin is released from prison by Nebuchadnezzar's successor, his son Evil-Merodach. So it was Evil-Merodach who released Jehoiachin from prison. He is now on Babylon's throne. And Babylon is rapidly declining. Finally, in 539, Babylon falls to the Medo-Persians. And the second major kingdom of Daniel's time frame moves to the forefront, Medo-Persia. Babylon is now gone. Okay, that was very fast. But that's the overview of the history. Now, some of you will resonate with this chart on pages 8 and 9. And my prof in seminary, Dr. Laney, also charted out Jeremiah's life and the time frames there. So I reproduce this chart, and I'll hand this out to you. Some of you may resonate better with this chart than with the other one. But whatever is best for you. That's why I hand out a variety of material. Not everybody identifies with all the material. So you give it in different ways, and hopefully I'll hit everybody here. Okay, any extras here? Very good, thank you. So you can look this chart over at your leisure. I still didn't hand out enough here, did I? I'm not trying to slight you guys. We need another one here. Are there more coming? Any extras? Don't tell me I ran out. Any extras? No? We're out? How many do I need? One. Okay, you're going to get mine. Oh, here's an extra. Sure this is extra? Okay, all righty, there we go. Okay, everybody get one? Okay. All right, let's move on then. Add that chart in right there. And point nine, we come to the spiritual condition of the nation. What's the spiritual condition of Judah? First of all, under Josiah, our good king Josiah. Point A there, point A1 at the bottom of page 9. Everybody there? There was much improvement in the spiritual condition under Josiah. Unfortunately, it only went skin deep. Point 2. The major improvement was external. Josiah did get rid of the idols. He did cleanse the temple and get it going again. But internally, the people were still very corrupt, and we'll learn why in just a few moments. So even during Josiah's day, Jeremiah will be preaching correction. And this points out the principle how there's a difference between external conformity and internal obedience. God wants internal obedience from us, doesn't He? He wants our heart to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll obey." And you know, external laws like the Mosaic Law can't do it. And God knew that very well. But external laws can't do it. I think the thing I think of is our speed limits out here. You know, we have those speed limit signs that say 65. But does anyone want to go 65? No. Nobody wants to go 65. So what does it take? It takes a state trooper out there with his radar gun and a fine to make people go 65. And if that guy's not out there, they express what's truly in their heart. I want to go 85, you know? If we in our hearts wanted to obey, all you'd have to do is put up a 65-mile-an-hour sign and everybody would go, "Oh, good, great." And we'd all go along at 65. And there wouldn't be a cop needed anywhere. See, that's what God wants. You know, when He gives us His commands, He wants us from the inside to say, "Yeah, that's what I want to do." Okay? But when we have to impose it from the outside, it just doesn't work. And that's what the Mosaic Law was. That's why the Mosaic Law was impossible to bring people to righteousness. All it could do was expose sin. All it could do was to show us that we really wanted to rebel. Just like that traffic sign. It becomes very clear that we all really want to rebel when we're going by at 85 miles an hour. That's what we really want to do. Okay? So the major improvement was external. It didn't get to the heart of the people. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But there was an improvement. Point B on page 10. Page 10. Point B at the top of the page. After the death of Josiah, good King Josiah at the helm, he was the cop with the radar gun, right? After Josiah died, things got worse rapidly. You might add the word rapidly there. And you see some of the idol worship that began. Worship of the Queen of Heaven, Baal, Moloch. Nobody really knows who the Queen of Heaven is. Archaeologists and commentators think that that might be a synonymous term for Ishtar or for Ashtoreth, these female goddesses of the Middle East. They're not sure exactly who this is. But that's some of the idol worship that began, or I shouldn't say began, that expressed itself openly now that Josiah was gone. This stuff was kept in the closet, but now it's expressed openly. Point C, there was disregard for the word of God in high places. The example is King Jehoiakim there. He tries to destroy the word of God by burning it. So there's blatant and outward disregard for the word of God. But point D, the scribes falsified the law. There's a subtle disregard for the word of God. Just change it a little bit. You know, we'll just falsify it a little bit. We'll just change it a little bit. So blatant disregard and subtle disregard. We'll see when we get to chapter 9, point E there, that with spiritual anarchy like this going on, the people could not trust one another. You know, when anarchy reigns, you watch out for number one because you don't know what anyone else is going to do to you. There's no boundaries. No boundaries. Point F, when we get to chapter 26, we'll see there's unfaithful priests. In point G, when we get to chapter 14, we'll encounter false prophets. Jeremiah and the true prophets are in the minority. There's plenty of prophets floating around. Most of them are false. Jeremiah is one of the few true prophets. Point H, Jeremiah will be despised because of his message. And now, point I. Jerusalem and Judah are already under judgment because of Manasseh's evil. Remember Manasseh? He was the grandfather of good King Josiah, two generations earlier than Josiah. Manasseh was incredibly evil, and he led the Jewish culture into evil. And his influence was so gross that the culture passed over the line in the sand. God draws a line in the sand, and he says, this far and no further. Our God is a very patient individual. If he wasn't, I'd be in deep trouble. But he does draw a line in the sand, and he says, this far and no further. And under Manasseh, the culture went over the line in the sand. And we'll see, we'll take a look at these verses that are listed here in just a minute. We'll see that. But the ironic part of all this is that Manasseh became a believer at the end of his life. Manasseh, ugly, evil King Manasseh, became a believer at the end of his life. So praise the Lord for that, for his own personal welfare, that he became a believer. But the consequences of his life could not be undone. And you know, that's the way it is with some of us too, isn't it? We may become believers later in life. We can't undo the past, can we? We can't undo what we do to our family. We can't undo what we've done to ourselves. You know, I have a friend who died of cancer. And he said, you know, Bob, I smoked heavily when I was young. He just accepted the fact that he had cancer. He couldn't undo it. He didn't smoke when, you know, he hadn't smoked for years. But he was now a believer. And he'd given that up. And he had consequences, you know. Same thing with Manasseh. All right, let's take a look at Manasseh's conversion. 2 Chronicles 33, 10 through 13. 2 Chronicles 33, 10 through 13. If Manasseh could become a believer, anyone can, folks, okay? All right. Here's the account of Manasseh. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. Remember, this is two generations prior to Josiah. And they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. You see, Assyria was the reigning power. They had conquered Babylon. They were in charge of the city of Babylon at this time. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. See? There he finally got it. These idols mean nothing. Yahweh, the Lord, is a true God. Okay? He became a believer there. He couldn't undo the past. And here's the record of the past. Here's what I'm sure he regretted. When we see him in the kingdom, when we talk with him, he's probably going to share this with us with tears in his eyes. You see what I did? Do you see what I did? 2 Kings 21. This is the first entry there in your outline. 2 Kings 21, 10 through 15. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before him. The Amorites are a reference to the Canaanites that we threw out of the land when we came in under Joshua, just a term for the Canaanites. He did more wickedly than the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And our ears tingle today even to read about it. Isn't that true? I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So next time you ladies or anybody wash the dishes, you know, and you clean that junk off, clean the dirt off, you clean it up, you wipe it, you dry it, you set it down. That's the picture. Cleaning the dirt, cleaning the garbage off. Okay? I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and will deliver them into the hand of their enemies. By the way, this is not the faithful remnant here. The remnant is just those living, those the Jewish people. The whole Jewish people are the inheritance of the Lord. He's going to abandon his people here, those who are left. And I will deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the days their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. What a record we have, don't we? We Jews do not have that proud a record when it comes to God. All right, let's look at 2 Kings 24, again dealing with Manasseh, the consequences of Manasseh. Surely, at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. That's Manasseh's heritage. 2 Chronicles 34, 23 through 28. Now this is reference to King Josiah. This is Huldah, the prophetess, speaking, I believe. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah." That's Deuteronomy. Josiah found Deuteronomy. They read chapter 28, the curses of the covenant. "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah," and this is a reference to Josiah, "who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you read his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And so your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought word back to the king." That's Josiah. And that's what happened, right? He was killed in the battle there on the plain of the Jezreel. He didn't see all the ugliness that would come upon his people. So that was God's mercy to him. And finally, 1 Chronicles 34 or 36, I want you to add this in. Between 3 and 4 there. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 16. As if this isn't enough. But I am showing you the state of the people here. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 16. Add that reference in. Here's how it reads. Furthermore, all the priests, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had what? Compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God isn't an ogre up there with a stick. He will plead and plead and plead with you. But then there will become a time when he moves out in judgment. But they continually mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, that's the prophets, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And finally, Jeremiah 15:4, just to cap it all off, I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. His descendant, Manasseh, evil. Manasseh's descendant, good. Good King Josiah. Josiah's descendants, evil. Boom, 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 boom. You know? Isn't that amazing? What was going on there? We have no guarantees that our kids will walk with the Lord. We have to just pour our lives into our kids so we don't see this kind of thing. Okay? The son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. So Manasseh so influenced the Jewish culture that whole culture was so corrupt, it passed over the point of no return. And God said, there's no hope for all these people, the whole culture. What about our country? What's going on with us? When will we pass over that line? It's kind of scary. God's patiently working with us, and we're not going in the right direction, are we? We sure aren't. All right, how much time we got? 5 minutes. Okay, let's go on to point 10. Point 10 is on the bottom of page 10, the chronology of Jeremiah. Point A, the book was not put together in chronological order, but rather on the basis of a topical development or logical development. Okay, we 21st century Americans don't like that. We don't like that. So what do we try to do? We try to put the book in chronological order. And you'll see that in just a few minutes. Now, point B on page 11, Dr. Fruchtenbaum notes that there's a difference in arrangement between the Masoretic text. Now, the Masoretic text is the Hebrew text versus the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. So the rabbis who translated this book into Greek made some changes in it. So you can see those changes there. You can look into that yourself. Page 12, we come to the chronological order of Jeremiah. Like I said, we 21st century Americans don't like it, so we try to figure it out chronologically. And so there are two options. We will not look into these options. I don't consider them all that important, but if you want to look into them, you can. So we have option number one on page 12, on page 13, on page 14. That's the first option. You can study that out if you want to, but not everybody agrees with that option. So we have the second option on point D, page 14. And you can see that on page 14, 15, 16. And then on page 16, point 11, in the middle of the page, let's see, where are we? 16. We have the entry, the basic structure of the book, and there are three views on the basic structure of the book. So we're not going to spend a lot of time there. If you want to dig through that, you can. People all agree that there are four basic units. The first view is chapter 1, point 1, then chapters 2 through 45, and points B and C vary between the views. Then page 17, point 3, chapters 46 through 51, and then point 4, chapter 52. Then the second view, again, second view, the only variance is point 2 there, chapter 1, then chapters 2 through 45, then chapters 46 through 51, and 52 is the appendix. So the basic structure we don't have to worry too much about. Then there's a third view basing the structure, point C, on the key year of the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and you see that those ideas laid out there on page 17 and the top of page 18. So I don't want to spend a lot of time there because I don't really think it's all that beneficial to try and figure out the chronology of a non-chronological book. Okay. All right, why don't we call it quits right here for our break? I've only got a minute and a half, and we'll pick it up after the break at point 12, the characteristics of the book. So go ahead and take your break. Okay? All right, let's pick it up. Pick it up at page 18, point 12. Page 18, point 12, the characteristics of the book. And we will be through this introductory information in a little bit. We will get as far as verse 8 today. Okay, characteristics of the book. Point A, it is not chronological. Okay, it's like Matthew and Mark. Those two Gospels are thematic in nature. And here's where I want to bring out this chart that I handed out to you earlier. I want to make this chart make sense to you. So this is a thematic book. So he doesn't go in strict chronological order. And you can see the themes that Jeremiah is dealing with across the rows here. If you come across this row, you'll see Jeremiah chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 11 through 12 all deal with Josiah's reforms. You see, that's the point here, Josiah's reforms. Then if we drop down a couple of rows, chapters 7 through 10, 14 through 20, 22, 26, etc., deal with the rise of Nebuchadnezzar. So you see, it's not covered chronologically. Chapters 1 through 6 appear in 625. Then we jump down to 610, and then we jump back up to 620. But the theme is the same here, all dealing with the rise of Nebuchadnezzar. We drop down another row, and we see chapters 25, 35, 36, 45 through 49 all deal with the first deportation. So that's how the chart works. In the next row, chapters 13, 22, 23, 24, 29 through 31, 49 deal with the second deportation. That's the theme. Next row, chapters 27, 28, 50 and 51, the secret plot to rebel. And finally, the last row, the final deportation covered in chapters 21, 32 through 34, 37, 38 through 44. So you see, it's arranged in this manner. And what we have to do is we have to place ourselves in the biblical culture. We can't demand that the biblical culture fit our culture. We have to make the effort to see the scriptures from the Jewish point of view in Jeremiah's day. And so I put together this little chart to compare our culture with Jeremiah's culture. And I'll hand this chart out to you in just a minute. But let's build it really quickly. We must place ourselves in the biblical culture rather than force fit the biblical culture to ours. So we got to understand where they're coming from, what the scriptures meant to them. Then we apply it to the 21st century. We got to get the message to them. That's the message. Then we apply that to our time. And there are parallels. Believe me, can all apply. People are people. We haven't changed. All right, here's the chart. We'll deal with the 21st century culture there, and in the other column, the biblical culture. Now, our 21st century, by the way, this is American culture. 21st century African culture, or what we call the third world culture, is closer to biblical culture than we are. There's many, many people in the third world that get this book when we don't get it. When we don't get it, you know? So we are the really handicapped by our culture. Well, what is our culture like? First of all, it's chronologically oriented. We've seen that. We want to start January 1st and go to January 2nd and go to January 3rd and then go to 2006 and 2007, on and on and on and on and on. But the biblical culture is cyclically oriented. It deals with the seasons of the year, Passover to Passover, that kind of a thing. So it's a different view of life. It's not a straight line, it's a circle. We are very precision oriented. Time, distance, etc. What do all of us have on our little old wrists? We have our little old clocks. And what do our little old clocks say? Mine says 8:18 and 24, 25, 26, 27 seconds. Okay? Very precision oriented. And boy, that was driven home to me when the first space shuttle went off and we were watching it land on TV and it was coming to a stop, and there at the bottom was the mission elapsed time clock, and it had, hours or days, hours, minutes, seconds, hundredths of a second. That hundredths of a second thing was going so fast you couldn't even see it. You know, just going right along. And then when the wheels stopped, the whole clock stopped, and you finally saw how many hundredths of a second that thing, had, the mission had been going on. I thought, oy, 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 who cares? You know? But that's us. That's us. Distance. We go to MapQuest, and it's exactly 25.3 miles from here to there. And it's going to take you exactly 45.10 seconds to get there. So we're very precision-oriented. What is the biblical culture like, especially of Jeremiah's day? General, approximate, time, the first hour. It happened in the morning. It happened in the first hour of the day. You know, and this is still the orientation of agrarian world, the farmer's world that we have in America. I have a supporting church up in Winlock, Washington, and a lot of those people are farmers. And so when we're going to start the evening service, the pastor said years ago, yeah, we're scheduled at 7, but I don't think they will get the cows in till maybe 7:30. So we will probably get going around 8, Bob. You know? Because these farmers needed to get their cows in. And so even though the church said a 7 o'clock service, we didn't get going until 8. Well, that's the way it is in Jeremiah's culture. We just have to live with that. It's not our culture. So it's an approximate orientation. We are very high-tech oriented. We have our computers and our cell phones and all that goes along with it, our satellites. But they didn't have that in those days. They had beams and stone, and they did have technology. And they did fantastic things with that technology. But it was low-tech. You know, how did Herod take those 100-ton blocks of limestone and put them into place perfectly without any mortar? He didn't use a computer to do that, you guys. I'm very impressed with ancient man. They did it differently, but they did it great.
I've watched some documentaries recently where they try to, redo things.
The way the ancient man did it? Yeah.
Like catapults and things like that.
It fails miserably.
Yeah.
Can't figure out how those guys did it. How were the pyramids built? You know, the pyramids, you guys, are an amazing engineering feat to get all those sides to go up to that point. That's an incredible engineering feat. You've got to have a perfectly level surface to do that. How do they do that? They did it. They didn't use a computer or a laser beam. Okay? People still don't know how they did it. Now, we are very urban-oriented. Where do the majority of people live in our country? The cities, the big cities. But where did the majority of the people live in Israel? On the farms, agrarian orientation. So they know about things that we have no idea. This city kid, I've never seen a calf getting born. You know? Nor do you want to. I did watch my daughter getting born. But that was in a hospital. That was at a sanitary hospital, yeah. So, you know, there's things he's going to talk about that we have no idea. We have never experienced this. And we've just got to put our mindset back into that to understand. He's got some very earthy descriptions, you guys. Also, we are very high-speed oriented. We want to go 85 miles an hour. We want to get there and get it over with and get on to the next thing. And Jeremiah's orientation, they ambled. Low-speed orientation. We don't have to get on to the next thing in the next hour. Okay? Question?
Well, I was just going to make the point that it's the third world and the biblical culture was cyclical, and that's because they were agrarian.
Yes, because they were agrarian, yeah. And we in our urban culture have lost that. I'm going to hand that chart out to you. Why? Because someone in the morning class demanded it. And also, there's a map that's below that chart that we're going to look at. Someone in the morning class wanted that too. So you guys get the benefit of the morning class. And they will get it next week. So go ahead. There's the chart. There's the chart and the map for you. We'll look at that map in just a moment. Actually, you guys, we are very handicapped when it comes to understanding Scripture in many ways. We have to work at it. No hurry. Okay. All right, any extras here? One. Any extras in the back row? Okay. All righty. Yay, I have enough for the morning class next week. Good. All right. All right, point B. We're on page 18. Point B. The characteristics of the book. It contains quite a bit of biographical and historical information. This is rare for the prophets. Usually the prophets have very little biographical material. Some have a bunch. Hosea, we learn about his family, and others. We learn a little bit about Isaiah's family, Hosea's family. But we learn quite a bit about Jeremiah. C. This book gives insights into Jeremiah's personal feelings of the circumstances around him. Again, not common in the prophets. But Jeremiah is the unique prophet noted for this, the weeping prophet. We get a look into his heart, very, very deep into his heart. Point D. It's a half poetry and half prose. So he was a poet as well. E. This book has a very close relationship to Hosea. Jeremiah is going to build on a whole lot of things that Hosea said. We're going to see numerous cross-references to Hosea. You'll be amazed. Point F, it shows Jeremiah giving his prophecies in various locations in Jerusalem. Here's that map I gave you. This is Jerusalem of Jeremiah's day. Here we have the Valley of Hinnom coming down on the west side, across the south side, joining the Kidron Valley here, the Kidron Valley going up the west side of the city, the Tyropian Valley, which you can't see today, basically. It's all covered in, going up to the middle of the city. The environs of the city, the pink area. Pink area is Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. The Temple Mount, a small mount that Solomon built. But Herod will then enlarge upon the Temple Mount in the first century. Here's the Mount of Olives in the background. The red lines are all routes, are all roadways. Here we have an aqueduct coming into the temple. This line here is the modern wall. Modern city comes out here. The ancient city of Jeremiah's day is the pink area. Yes? The Har HaBayit, well, I guess when the temple was first erected there by Solomon, the mountain of the house. And he had to build a little platform to put it on, so he had a little platform built.
So that's why the other platform's always been here.
Yeah, there's been a small platform in his day, but got tremendously enlarged by Herod. Yeah, you got to have a level area to put that building on, and this is the top of Mount Moriah, yeah, and it's a peak. It's a peak, so it has to be leveled off. So that's why yes. And Herod just overdid that even more. So there always has been a little bit of a platform there.
And why is it called the Temple Mount as far as the mosque that's there? That is the mosque.
Well, the Muslims claim that that never was a Jewish site, that always was a Muslim site.
Same mount, right?
Yeah. They claim that all that's Muslim. But no, archaeology shows very clearly that it's not. I mean, that's just a lie. Was there a comment? Yeah, it's just a lie. No, they try to rewrite history and negate any Jewish presence on the Temple Mount. But go to the Romans, go to the Arch of Titus in Rome. What's on the Arch of Titus? That was erected to celebrate Titus destroying the temple. And what's on that? Pictures of the Roman troops hauling the stuff out of the temple, the candelabras there, the menorahs there. Titus didn't have any Muslim axe to grind. The Muslims weren't even around in Titus's day. There's more evidence, It's a Jewish site.
When was the mosque built?
The mosque was built, I don't know the exact date. It had to be after 700 A.D. because the Arab Muslims didn't come in and conquer that area till after 700 A.D. So a good 700 years after Yeshua. This was built in Solomon's day, which would be about 1000 B.C. The first temple was erected around 1000 B.C. Dome of the Rock's only been there 600 years maybe.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's relatively short in biblical time. Yeah.
What construction material was the mount originally made?
Limestone.
Just
Limestone quarried in this area, yeah.
And today it's still the same?
Yeah. Herod just used limestone blocks, same building material, yeah. That's very common. It's a very common rock there, so it's been used for centuries. Okay, that's the map. Now, if you'll see on point F there, he preaches in the court of the temple. Of course, there's the temple right there, Solomon's temple. He preaches in the gates of the city, and there are many gates, so we don't know which ones he preached at. Point three, he's in the king's palace. The king's palace is the southeastern hill. This is Mount Zion here, biblical Mount Zion. So the king's palace is in this area here, the city of David, in that area. He is also preaches in prison. Well, that would be in the house of the king. So, again, the prison is located on this southeastern hill somewhere. He preaches in the potter's house. We, of course, don't know where that is. And he preaches in the Valley of Hinnom. So the Valley of Hinnom on the western and southern sides of the city. Western and southern sides of the city. So that's locations that he's found. Point G. The book contains the confessions of Jeremiah. And you see the entries there, five entries, seven entries when you go to page 19. But these are the transparent, honest expressions of his emotions and his doubts. He says some things to God that are really quite amazing. He gets in drawn out, knocked down, drag out arguments with the Lord. But you know, God can handle it. He can handle it. David does the same thing in the Psalms, by the way. So when you're beset upon, you can yell at God too. You can get mad at him, and he'll handle it, and he'll set you straight, and he'll and he'll heal you too. He'll heal you too. Oh, he loves you. He's your daddy. Just like you can scream when you were a little tyke, you yelled at your daddy, "I hate you." And what did daddy do? He put his arms around you if he was a loving father and said, "I know you do, but we're going to fix that up." Okay. A lot of those who know the Lord can be very honest with him. He knows what's going on inside anyway, you guys. He can't hide it anyway. So you might as well just get it out. Okay, point H, page 19, point H. Very unusual characteristic of the book. In point H on page 19, he is ordered not to pray for the people. Very unusual. And you see the three instances of that. Why? The nation, the culture has gone beyond the point of no return. It crossed God's line in the sand. Don't pray for these people. Point I, symbolic actions. Prophets are often told to perform strange symbolic actions. And these strange actions illustrate and emphasize their message. And there's 10 actions and illustrations that Jeremiah participates in. You see them listed. We'll get to each one as we go through the book. But there's a specific point behind this. J, we need to differentiate between the usage of Judah and Israel. Point one, sometimes the terms Judah and Israel are distinct. In other words, referring to the northern kingdom of Israel in contrast to the southern kingdom of Judah. Sometimes they're distinct, but sometimes they're used synonymously, interchangeably. But the northern kingdom of Israel is already in captivity. It no longer is an independent nation, and so that synonymous usage comes into being as well. Okay, page 20. Page 20, we have a page describing the theology of Jeremiah. Now, systematic theology is a good discipline, has its place, and there are a number of characteristics, a number of classical breakdowns to systematic theology, and we have a number of them listed here. Bibliology, point A, is the study of the Bible. Bibliology, the study of the Bible. And we learn from Jeremiah that the Word of God is indestructible. It cannot be destroyed by burning. The king can try and burn it. It won't work. It cannot be destroyed by changing. The scribes can try to change it. That won't work. So God looks over His Word. It's indestructible. And we can trust His Word that's come down to us today. B, theology proper. That means the study of God Himself. Theology proper. And we'll learn from Jeremiah that God is sovereign, that he rules history, that he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. Omniscient. He knows everything. Fourthly, he's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. He's all present, all knowing, and all present. And fifthly, that he requires obedience. Point C, we come to the section of systematic theology called Christology. This is a study of the Messiah. What does the Bible say about the Messiah? The Christ, the study of the Christ. Well, Jeremiah doesn't have a lot of messianic prophecy, but he does bring out clearly the God-man concept, and he deals with the second coming. Point D, anthropology, the study of man. Anthropos, Greek for man. The study of man, anthropology. And there we will learn about the sinfulness of man. What is Israelology about? Study of Israel. What does the Bible say about Israel? About Israel. Now, this is a new addition to systematic theology. It was created literally by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his book, Israelology. I think it's right there. Copy it. The missing link in systematic theology. Systematic theology has been around for hundreds of years, but nobody's bothered to study Israel. He said, that's a big hole. He wrote the book Israelology. So I hope it catches on in seminaries. Study of Israel. And so we'll learn about punishment for disobedience, about Israel's future repentance, about the new covenant, and about the final restoration in the Messianic kingdom. And finally, the last section of theology that Jeremiah covers is eschatology. The eschaton, the final things, the end times, the study of final things. Eschatology. The study of final things. And Dr. F. has got three things listed. I think there should be four. The second coming, the restoration of the throne of David, the Messianic kingdom, and I think you should put down point four, the tribulation. I don't believe he ignores that in this book at all. So that's the theology of Jeremiah. Everybody get those ologies? Do we want me to repeat any of them? Christology, what that means, anthropology, any of that? Everybody get it? Okay. Okay, page 21. The key word in the book, shuv. You can see the Hebrew there if you know the Hebrew. S-H-U-V, if you'd like to transliterate it. Shuv. Shuv means basically to return. It's a broad range of meaning. Sometimes positive, sometimes negative. To return, teshuvah. Repentance, to backslide, that's a negative meaning. To repent, that would be better. Teshuvah, to repent. And D, to turn around. So it can mean either positive or negative. To repent, teshuvah. Teshuvah, repentance. Then point 15, Jeremiah in the Scriptures. You see that he's mentioned in the Old Testament a couple of times. In the New Testament, he's named three times in Matthew, point one there. And then point two is an interesting statistic. He's quoted directly or indirectly 41 times in the New Testament, of which 26 are in Revelation. So he has a big impact on the book of Revelation and the tribulation period. So some of those references are listed there, A through J. And if you get Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, Footsteps of the Messiah, you can see all the listings down there. Okay? And finally, page 22, the theme, the declaration of judgment upon Judah. Declaration of judgment. Now, as I was preparing for all this, I ran across a nice 3.5-page introduction to Jeremiah out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I thought it was a nice, short and informative introduction in paragraph form. So if you resonate more with paragraphs, this will be for you. If not, you can just look at your notes there. But here is the outline by Dr. Dyer on Jeremiah. Boy, I hope I have enough here. If I don't have enough, we'll make some more. Boy, I'm... All right, I didn't hand them all out. Where am I shy? If you don't have enough, let me know. I'll make sure we get some for next week. We need one here. Have it okay here? No, it's clipped together. It's 3.5 pages clipped together. Okay, got an extra here. All right, this table here didn't get enough. How many? Three? One and two and three. And the little bowl on your table is for the clips. One and two and three and four. I've got one here. Any extras? I've got one left. Everybody get one? Wow, that was close. Whew. All right. And by the way, any leftovers I put in this notebook called Supplementary Charts. So if you want to get into the extras, feel free to pick them up there. They're separated by blue separator sheets. Okay, that's for your own edification, your own study later on. We need one more?
No, I have a question for you.
Okay. No, he doesn't go into the eternal state. None of the prophets go into the eternal state. That is one of the characteristics of the book of Revelation. The revelation progresses and we get a glimpse into the eternal state there.
Okay, so to state it another way, it's not covered.
Yeah, none of the prophets, none of the prophets get into the eternal state. All right, page 23. We finally get back to the text. I told you we'd get back to it. We are now going to spend our time in the text. All the introductory background material is a past. And now you are totally and absolutely ready for the text, right? Of course, right. All right. Introduction, the call of the prophet. Point A there, the call. And we'll start with verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5, the choosing of God. So, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So we see in verse 4 that the word of the Lord comes. And then the election of the Lord, the choosing of Jeremiah. I formed you in the belly. I should say, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. So God knew him prior to conception. So Jeremiah's election, the choosing of God of Jeremiah to the prophetic office was determined before he even existed. Before he even existed. Point 1A there. This shows God's omniscience. The word to know him is yada. That's the Hebrew there. That's the root yud dalet ayin. Yada, Y-A-D-A. And that word means to know by experience. Okay, so there's an intimate knowledge, an intimate commitment, an intimate knowledge of Jeremiah there before he's even conceived. So point C, what's the implication concerning abortion? See that point C? Jeremiah is already viewed as a person prior to conception. Prior to conception. What about you and I? Are we any different? No. God's not limited by space and time. He knows all about us before we even come into existence. He's not like us. We're limited by space and time. He already knows all about every single person he's ever going to create. Okay? Knows all about every one of us. Point two. He says, before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. He was set aside before his birth. And that's what sanctify means. Or to make holy. To set apart for a specific purpose. And so while he's still a fetus in the womb, he's going to be a prophet to the nations. You know, a lot of people say, well, abortion's okay because it's just a fetus. Just a little blob of cells. It's not a person. What's God's view? He's a person before he's conceived. He's a person when he's this little blob of cells differentiating into arms and legs and hair and bones and all that stuff. Okay? God's view of a human being is very different than ours. So God had a plan for him while he was still a fetus, just developing. Now, God controls fetal development, point C, and these verses are so great that we're going to read them. Job 10, 8 through 12, I love this description of conception and fetal development. I think this is just the neatest thing. I don't know why. I just think it's cool, you guys. Job 10. Now, Job was an ancient man, but he knew some stuff. Ancient man was not dumb. Now, you see what he knows here. Okay? Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? There's conception. There's that little ball of cells forming into a human being. That's the very beginning of fetal development, curdled like cheese. Isn't that neat? Then you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and loving kindness. Your care has preserved my spirit. Isn't that a neat description? God's in charge of every detail of our lives. That's us as well. You know, that's our kids. That's the kids to come, our grandkids. Also, Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16 is on your outline. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. That's too bad about the people who don't understand that. The people who push abortion, they don't know the wonderful works of God, do they? They just can't conceive of it. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. I think that's a picture of development in the womb, in the darkness of the womb, which, by the way, isn't all that dark. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So God knows all about us. You know, he's not limited by time. He sees the span of our life. He knows the beginning of our life, the end of it. And he knows everybody's simultaneously. There's advantages to being infinite. Okay? He's not like us. He knows us, every single one of us. So we should rejoice in that. Okay. Question. Yeah.
So, he already knows what Jeremiah is going to be and become before Jeremiah is conceived. But does that make Jeremiah pre-existent before conception?
No, he's not pre-existent. As we've just read, that he brings Jeremiah into existence. Before you were formed, I knew you.
Because he knew already what
was. Yeah, he has knowledge of him because he's omniscient and all-powerful. Yeah. God knows all about him, but he hasn't come into actual physical existence. You know, so I wouldn't call him pre-existent. None of us are.
No.
Uh-oh.
In God's mind.
Yeah, in the mind of God, in the knowledge of God, but his spirit hasn't been formed yet. Only Yeshua was pre-existent, you know, only the Son of God, okay? All right, so what is his job that he has him to do? Point three, I've appointed you a prophet unto the nations. And that's the purpose, point A. The nations there are the goyim. That's the Hebrew there, goyim. G-O-I-I-M, yeah, goyim. His message then is to include the Gentile nations and not be limited to Judah only. And that 46 through 51, that's chapters 46 through 51. Those chapters deal with his message to the nations. Chapters 2 through 45 deal with the Jewish people. But 46 through 51 deals with the other nations. So he will be a prophet to the Gentile nations as well. Page 24. Top of page 24, he's appointed. The Hebrew word is natan. You can see the root form there, natan, to give. We have names based around that root. Nathaniel, Natanael, for example. Nathaniel, gift of God. And in this case, the word is used in the sense of specific assignment. And we see examples of that. The sun and the moon in Genesis. Abraham in Genesis. Moses in Exodus 7. By the way, in the Torah reading, in the synagogue, when we read the section including Exodus 7 about Moses, the Haftorah reading is this section of Jeremiah. Why? Because in both sections, both people are hesitant to receive the call of God. Moses says, send somebody else. Jeremiah is going to say, not me. Okay? So the rabbis say, well, that's a good reason to put them together here. The same theme. Okay, now let's look at Isaiah 49:6. The Messiah is given this same kind of commission in Isaiah 49:6. Same terminology. He says, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I'm going to do more with you than that. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So there's the Messiah given a similar commission. And guess who? One more, point four there, the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul, same appointment. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, see, he understands that, doesn't he? And called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, why? So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So the word of God is not to be limited to Israel only. Our job is to take it out to the world. Now, we failed. And though the church is doing that right now. But in the tribulation, we will finally fulfill that. And in the kingdom, we will finally live up to our calling. But we haven't lived up to it to this point. Okay, now we get to verse 6. And we get to Jeremiah's response. Jeremiah's objection. Verse 6. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Ah, that's the Hebrew there. Exclamation of lament. It's a lament. Yeah, it's not oi, oi, oi. No, it's ah, here. Oi, vey. No, it's not that. And what is his objection? Point B. I don't know how to speak. The word is yada again. Okay, I don't know how to speak by experience. I'm not experienced in public speaking. I never done this before. Preach to people. And I don't want to start. And you know, that's not one of the number one fears of Americans, public speaking. Most people would rather have you cut off their leg than to ask them to get up in front of a group and speak. Yeah. Well, Jeremiah is the same way. I haven't done it, and I don't want to do it. And why? Here he gives his excuse, and you will see that this is just an excuse. I'm a child. The word there is na'ar. You see the root. Na'ar. N-A-H-A-R. Na'ar. And the word child there, na'ar, has a broad range of meaning. As you see in point two, it can be used of a person up to age 45. Okay. So the meaning is not, the focus is not chronological age here. The basic idea is that of experience. An inexperienced one is a na'ar. Okay? It's not age, it's maturity that's the idea here. An immature, inexperienced person is a na'ar. A youth is inexperienced. The child is inexperienced. So that's the basic idea here. And the rabbis say that Jeremiah was about 14 or 15 years old. So he wasn't, if that's true, he wasn't all that old a guy. Yeah, he was about 14 or 15. That would be about right. So that's his excuse. We'll learn the truth in just a moment. Now contrast him with Isaiah. Here's Isaiah 6:8. Isaiah says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? He volunteers. Then I said, here I am, send me. Quite a difference between Isaiah and Jeremiah. Totally different personalities, aren't they? All right, now God nails him. Now we get to the truth. You know, we're all very willing to put up our excuses, aren't we? With our husbands, with our wives, with our boss. You know, we put up our little excuses about why we don't want to do something. But God sees right through the excuses. He knows the truth. God's answer, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces. There's the issue. For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. So he says, don't claim an experience. That's not a valid excuse, Jeremiah. All I want you to do is obey. That's the commission in the second part of verse 7, point B. Just go where I tell you to go, speak what I tell you to speak, point 2. So point 2A, experience is not necessary. Only obedience, Jeremiah. Only obedience. He's merely to repeat what God says. So he doesn't need experience, and he doesn't need seminary training either, does he? You know, in our 21st century American Christian culture, I think PhD has become the ticket to validity. You know? Folks, that is not the ticket to validity. I know more than my share of PhDs that don't have any sechel, of common sense. Okay? Seminary training cannot create character. God's basis for judging a man is character. Seminary training cannot create character. Seminary training can support character that's already there. It can support a man's character. It cannot create a man's character. You get an unrighteous man with a lot of knowledge, and all you have is an intelligent pagan, okay? Okay? But you get a man of character, and God can use him whether he's formally trained or not, and can use him in a great way. Nothing wrong with seminary training. Don't substitute it for character. I know more than my share of guys in seminary who I thought, why are you here? Why are you here? Now, not to say that I'm a great example, but there's something more, and it's not filling your mind with facts. I used to be with the Southern Baptists, and a lot of Southern Baptist pastors are informally trained. Small churches out in all kinds of places, and the Southern Baptists do all they can to get training to them constantly. They're constantly receiving material because a lot of these guys are informally trained. But what are they? They're godly men. I was very impressed with most of the guys I met when I was in the Southern Baptists, even though they had no formal training, because they immersed themselves in the Word and they had character and integrity. Okay? So, Jeremiah, just obey me. You don't need seminary training. You don't need experience. Just follow me. Be obedient. So, I'm off my hobby horse now, okay? And then he goes on to describe Jeremiah's security in verse 8. Okay? Do not be afraid of them. See, there's the true issue. It's not the inexperience. It's fear. It's fear. And God gets right to the heart of Jeremiah and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And he does affirm that Jeremiah is going to be going through suffering. Point 2 there. I'm going to deliver you. You know, the people that he has to speak to will cause him much suffering. Jeremiah understands that instantly and wants to flee from it. He will suffer mental, physical, spiritually. Much suffering. Mental, physical, spiritual suffering. But God will deliver him, and physically they will not be able to kill him. That's the key issue in Jeremiah's life. He is a very timid man. He's a very sensitive man. So he isn't one of these guys that just marches into the presence of the king and throws down the gauntlet. He kind of trembles in the presence of the king. Okay, but God will use him just as the way he uses other people. All righty. Okay, in my 21st century American time-oriented chronological perspective on things, I have 8:58 and 47 seconds. So why don't we call it quits for tonight? And we'll pick it up next week with verses 9 and 10 and the confirmation. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll see you guys next week. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for your word, and thank you for the lesson we've learned that God, you can use any of us. It doesn't matter who we are. We don't need training. We don't need experience. You will build that into us and help us to grow and use us if we're willing to be used. So, Lord, help us to not be afraid as Jeremiah was, but to just stand with you. And, Lord, I want to thank you, and I hope all of us will thank you here for your knowledge of us, that you know each one of us personally and intimately before you even created us. That you love us, and you love those that rebel against you, and you know those that rebel against you as well. And we can't understand all that. You're too big, and you're too mighty, and we're just frail human beings. But thank you, Lord, that you loved us and knew us before we were even formed. And help us then to walk in the joy of that knowledge and be able to pass your love and your knowledge, communicate that to those around us, that they too might come to see how much you love each person and love them. They might come to see their sin and turn to you. So Lord, help us to really grasp these so immense lessons and make them part of our lives. So we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see.